"Follow me," he said. And they did. It is an incredible story, isn't it? I mean, you know as well as I do that these first disciples did not need to leave their nets by the shore and tromp off after this strange and charismatic teacher. They could have come up with any number of good, respectable, responsible excuses. Like, you know, "Thanks, but I'm a little busy right now. Let me think this over and get back to you sometime next week." Or, "Sounds interesting and all, but I've got obligations here, you know. My father needs me to keep working on these nets. My family is expecting me home for dinner." Or maybe, "I don't even know you. Can we talk a little more about what you have in mind? What kind of benefits package you might be offering?" We will never know why the excuses that must have bubbled up inside the disciples didn't win out. Why they threw caution to the wind and accepted this wild, unconditional invitation. What they saw in his eyes, or heard in his voice, or felt deep in their own hearts. But he said, "Follow me," and they did. It is an incredible story that begins here. A story of a few people captivated by Jesus, and a few more, until it becomes a movement centered around this individual and the way of love and justice that he was teaching and embodying. And it seemed like it was just getting started, just barely beginning, when it all comes crashing down at the hands of the powerful. You could very well imagine this whole story ending right there at the cross. Popular teacher attracts large following and is killed by authorities before he can cause much trouble. Full stop. Except that it didn't stop. Jesus wasn't present in the same way to lead the movement anymore, but his followers began to understand themselves as his body. They kept telling the story, living the way that he had laid out for them, telling others, inviting people to leave the nets of their old lives behind and follow. And they got into boats, and they set out across the sea and told others, and the others began to meet and retell the stories and work out what this way of love and justice looked like in the places where they lived, in the languages that they spoke, in the cultures that they were from. About 20 years after James and John left their fishing gear by the Sea of Galilee, a man named Paul sauntered into the bustling city of Corinth near the Mediterranean coast in modern-day Greece, looking for people to talk to. He probably started at the synagogue as usual, talking to the sorts of people that he knew best, fellow Jews who shared his own faith and tradition. But he didn't stop there. He and two other missionaries named Priscilla and Aquila spoke with local laborers and others who had no background in the Jewish faith, whose only religion was the Roman civil one, the emperor and the local gods. They told anyone they could about Jesus and the fullness of life he'd come to bring, the hope and the life they had found in this teacher from a little town in Galilee way back across the sea. And you know what? People came. In time, a couple of synagogue leaders and a handful of other Jews from Corinth started hanging out with Paul and this group. So did a bunch of local pagans. The church that started to form in this cosmopolitan city had people who were rich and poor, Jewish and non-Jewish, educated and not very educated. It was a community crossing all sorts of boundaries, bringing together a wildly diverse gathering of people who were anything but accustomed to each other. It's an amazing story that begins there by the seashore with those two simple words: "Follow me." For the people who heard them, everything changed. I think it's helpful to keep sort of that big picture in mind as we approach Paul's first letter to the Corinthians this morning. Partly because it reminds me, at least, of just how astounding it is that in a matter of just a couple of decades, the ripples from Jesus' life and death and resurrection were reaching far-off cities and bringing together very unlikely people. and partly because it gives a little context for the understated way that Paul begins this letter to that little church he started in Corinth. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. Oh, really, Paul? I can't imagine why. When you think about what a motley and diverse gathering of people this was, trying to do church together, and of how little they had to go by, no Bible, no hymn book, no church polity manual, it is not at all surprising that it took some time for the Corinthians to work things out. If you read this whole letter, you find that when Paul writes to them, they are quarreling about all sorts of things, about the shape of community meetings and the place of spiritual gifts, about morality, about ethics, about the resurrection, about what sorts of food should be eaten and when. This church is a tangled mess. And through this letter, Paul provides some counsel on individual issues, attempting to settle disputes and smooth out the way forward. But here at the start of the letter, in the passage that we heard this morning, he does something more than that. He points to this group and what they have in common. One of the many ways this community is dividing themselves up apparently has to do with favorite teachers or leaders. Some are saying they are Paul's groupies, and others are saying they're Apollos or Cephas's. And Paul's response is swift and clear. Has Christ been divided? You are missing the point here, folks. I know that you are used to dividing yourselves up in any number of ways, by wealth, by status, by class, by language, by culture. But none of this works anymore, because all of you were baptized into Christ, because your identity and your purpose are there now, because for all of your differences, you are held together by something stronger than any division. Christ has not been divided, and you all belong to him. For the next several weeks, we are going to be hearing passages from the start of this letter in worship, and I'm looking forward to reflecting on these readings with you, because I think that the matter this letter is dealing with, our unity in Christ, and how that primary identity profoundly reorients our lives and relationships, how everything changes there, is one that feels as relevant to me as ever in this time when isolation and divisiveness and fear of others are all around. Last Sunday, Pastor Brooke, the president of Makana Yesu Seminary, spent the day with us here, preaching in worship and giving a presentation afterward. And something he shared in that presentation has been with me all week. Somebody asked a question about the deep divisions in Ethiopian society and about how the seminary was working to overcome them. His response felt honest and very candid and brave to me. This is really hard, he said, and the church has failed in this area at times. He shared that in some regions of the country, some Makana Yesu congregations have continued to reflect old divisions. Some have wished ill for neighboring congregations and perhaps even participated in violence against them. This is the part I remembered so well. We have allowed ethnic blood to be thicker for us than the blood of Christ, he said. It takes a lot of courage to make an honest admission like that. The church in Ethiopia, of course, is far from alone in facing this kind of situation. The United States observed Martin Luther King Jr. Day last week, and many of us mark that day by coming back to his letter from a Birmingham jail as a way to allow his prophetic voice to keep speaking. King had been jailed in Birmingham, Alabama, for leading nonviolent protests against racial segregation in the city. And while he was serving his prison time, a group of prominent white clergy in the area published an editorial that denounced King's methods as too disruptive to society and as poorly timed. King's response, written as an open letter to those people writing the article, points to a church that had allowed racial divisions to supersede unity in Christ. I have been disappointed with the church, he wrote. When I was suddenly catapulted into the leadership of the bus protest in Montgomery, Alabama a few years ago, I felt we would be supported by the white church. I felt that the white ministers of the South would be among our strongest allies. Instead, some have been outright opponents, refusing to understand the freedom movement and misrepresenting its leaders. All too many others have been more cautious than courageous and have remained silent behind the anesthetizing security of stained glass windows. Understood rightly, our belonging in Christ means to overturn every division between us. Divisions of nationality and background and status and color and creed. The blood of Christ means to run thicker in our lives than anything that would divide us from others. But Lord knows we have a long way as a world to go. I hope that maybe helps you all hear the opening of this letter differently. When Paul starts off, "Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you." He's not just saying, "Come on, everybody, please stop fighting. Can we agree on the carpet in the church?" Though I'm sure he would like that too. He's urging his listeners and us with them towards something much deeper than that. He's urging us all toward the radically new life that's opened up in belonging to Christ. Life defined not by our old ways of hedging ourselves off from others, but by the love of God made known in Jesus. Love that is open and generous, just and free. Where do you need to hear that message today? Where do the old divisions persist in your life, in the communities that you are a part of? Where do you need the message again? That Christ is not divided, that you belong to him, and that in him we belong to each other. Friends, it is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. Everything changes when Jesus says, "Follow me." Everything. Thanks be to God. Amen.